Ever wonder why, no matter what the accomplishments in your life, no matter how hard you try to make life work, there are times you feel like an astronaut cut off from his spaceship? You feel isolated and empty. The reason is a spiritual vacuum exists in your heart. It is put there by the mysterious power behind your existence, and it's there to draw you. Of course, no one can really understand what's behind the cosmos. However, although no one can fully comprehend, connecting with this life source is central to inner contentment and fulfillment. Without that connection, the vacuum never gets filled, and you're stuck in the cheap seats of life. Now, at some point, you eventually get around to asking life's big questions. You may park only briefly on these kinds of questions. You may have learned to avoid the questions by filling your life with the busyness of career and pleasure and family. But when a train wreck occurs in your life, the big questions start to ricochet everywhere. Who am I? Where did I come from? Why am I here? What's behind the existence in the universe? Is there purpose for my own short, puny life? Why is there so much suffering and evil? And where does it come from? Is there something greater than me? Is this life going to culminate in something good somewhere down the line of time and space beyond the grave? Ultimately, does anything really matter? I, as well as you, am on a spiritual quest. I have a spiritual life, whether I'm conscious of it or not, because everybody is worshiping something or someone. The fact that every man has to have some kind of hope or meaning in his life to exist automatically guarantees this. It is built into the core of who I am. And you're either learning to embrace your spiritual dimension, and here I'm not referring to just occasionally doing something religious sounding, such as attending church or giving to charity, or you're trying to avoid your spiritual dimension. Through avoidance, you miss out on its rich rewards. Let me use as an analogy a quest for physical health. Cotton candy may taste sweet and yummy for the moment, but it's not the real food of meat and potatoes that we know completely satisfies us physically. The same is true for spiritual wellness. The truth is what satisfies us and sets us free. At a point in my life when I was searching for more meaning, I started investigating the claims of Jesus Christ. I was impressed by the amount of historical and archaeological support for him. Not only is there a verification of him from secular historians, but even the centerpieces of Islam and Judaism, the Quran and Talmud, verified him to me in a roundabout way by noting his incredible supernatural miracles. Christians stand or fall on a corpse being raised from the dead. If a dead man by the name of Jesus Christ did not literally and physically get up from his grave and walk after his execution, well, his followers need to sell the farm. Christianity is the most controversial and despised major belief because of this acclaimed resurrection factor. It proclaims the only resurrected Savior, the only founder whose grave is empty. Consequently, it claims to be the total consummate truth, under which fall any other truths. After all, it's not every day on the planet that somebody physically returns from the dead to have dinner with his old buddies. Of course, if we indeed have been created by a supernatural being outside our universe, such a miracle could be possible. I mean, couldn't an all-powerful creator do anything he wants? But if true, why did he choose such a miraculous event at a specific point in history? Let's get to that now. First, let me say that Christianity has a Star Wars side. Or rather, maybe to state it more accurately, Star Wars has a Christian component. Christianity teaches that the problem of evil and suffering traces to a real Darth Vader on the planet. A dark power somewhere back in the most ancient of days rebelled, along with many other like-kind, independent beings that are called angels. They rebelled against the very force of life, God, who created them. the dark power was hurled out of God's presence onto the planet Earth. And there he hoodwinked and conned other independently willed, lower beings, humans, also created by God, into spitting into the face of their intentionally all-loving, good, and just Creator. He convinced them that they themselves could be like God. This rebellion proved disastrous for them, since the Creator had created his beings for the purpose of a rapturous love relationship with himself in a heaven-on-earth paradise. The great Creator, however, offered a rescue for the rebellion in the form of his only Son. Early followers of this Son of God wrote about something entirely radical about the purpose behind this both loving and holy God outside the universe who took on human form. His purpose is to forgive you for all your personal corruptions that the Bible calls sins, and to welcome you into the paradise of a new world to live forever with him. God's only requirement for reconciliation with him is to recognize your own personal rebellion against him and to lay down your weapons, so to speak, accepting and proclaiming Jesus' death as the payment for your rebellion. There's a widespread falsehood that you have to come clean of your personal bad stuff on your own before you can welcome Christ into your life. Not so. Biblical Christianity says a spiritual birth, salvation, works in a way you cannot earn or merit. You first sense you ought to at least desire to quit your bad behavior. Then, though, you recognize that your bad behavior has its hooks in you so deep that you can hardly muster any desire whatsoever to even want to come clean, much less do it. The surprising news is, that's okay. God knew that about you and me all along. His only requirement is that you humbly recognize your dilemma and start, with the heart of a little child, welcoming and trusting Christ's payment with his own life for your darker sides, in order to receive forgiveness, acceptance, and empowerment, and a new life. That's both the repentance and good news that the Bible always packages together. Before we go any further, let me make a point about the Bible. Thousands of ancient biblical manuscripts exist. Some are from only a relatively few years after the physical existence of Jesus on earth. This compares to less than 10 or fewer of early manuscripts from any other ancient writings. Such huge quantities help followers of Christ to have confidence in the accuracy and authenticity of the Bible. Now, with that said, let's get back to our discussion of Christ's payment for the penalty of your and my rebellion against God. That payment could be compared to an unusual friend who comes to your rescue to keep you out of jail. You don't even know this person, but he foots the bill anyway for a fine levied against you for an illegal act that you commit that he had personally nothing to do with. Amazingly, he even sees into your future and pays it before the act. He knew it was only a matter of time before you personally would do the crime, because he knows you better than you do. How you cannot help yourself. Your unusual friend's motivation is selfless kindness and love for you. There's only one hitch. You're required to accept his gift, acknowledging that you screwed up. But what if you don't accept his gift, because your pride and insistence on your own independence keep you from acceptance, your friend's only requirement? If you don't receive his gift, what would you say would be your predicament? You personally would have to take the penalty, right? But it's not because of punishment from your friend. It is because of your refusal of his gift. Christianity says it is the same spiritually. There will necessarily be a day of penalty for anyone refusing to accept the free gift offered by God. The penalty will be to spend eternity away from the ecstasy and intimacy of God himself. Wouldn't such an existence be hell? The Bible, which is believed by the followers of Christ to be the direct pipeline from God's own mind, says that when you accept his free gift, something supernaturally occurs. It is beyond human comprehension and cannot be experienced without the aforementioned requirement of repentance and acceptance. Upon that, you start being transformed into a radically and entirely different kind of life. It then continues unto the next world, heaven. The next world will be ushered in at God's appropriate timing, only He knows when. At that time, Christianity says He will restore His creation to His original intent of perfect bliss, happiness, love, and harmony. During your development in the womb, Christianity says that God made you into living flesh and blood, as well as put a spiritual quest into you. He wove into the very fabric of your being a sense of His right and wrong. Here's just one example of that. Everyone agrees that it's not a good thing to stab your best friend in the back. And incidentally, for this reason, other major belief systems share some common moral thread with Christianity. Now, this sense of right and wrong is undeveloped and untrained. At conversion, however, something else occurs. Being spirit, God literally connects His spirit supernaturally to your soul. That is also spirit substance. He starts filling that spiritual vacuum that I mentioned earlier. Does this sound like hocus pocus to you? In reality, it is literally another birth, just as new, life-giving, and miraculous as your initial physical birth. Spirit merging with spirit cannot be fully comprehended and understood. If it could, I mean, it wouldn't be God. I, as well as millions of others, can attest, however, to this life-changing reality. You experience a real, tangible difference inside you when your spiritual birth occurs. It begins a father and son or a father and daughter relationship between you and God. Your whole perspective of life itself begins to increasingly move toward God because of this profound change within your inside world, your heart and mind. The spiritual birth is supernatural revelation and experience because the invisible dimension in us, our spirit, comes alive. And keep in mind other invisible activity that's also intensely active and real, such as germs, ultrasound, cell phone signals, etc. Christianity is more about relationship than it is about a code of restrictions. Now, contrarily, outside foes mistakenly dwell on its perceived unfair, rigid rules and warnings. Some skeptics, who insist on things being their own way, perceive such rules as keeping us from being free and having fun. Christianity sees them, however, as ultimate freedom and protection. Fire in a fireplace is warm and cozy, but outside on the carpet and drapes is dangerous. What occurs upon transformation is that you begin to notice differences in your relationships, your desires, and personal outlook. In fact, whenever the admonition to toe the mark crosses your mind, the more you realize that you're just simply unable to do it on your own steam, you have to have the help of the invisible but very present spirit living within you. We're literally talking about a supernatural way of existence, living by another's life, that is available at this moment to you or anyone willing to lay down his or her arms to receive God's gift of forgiveness, Jesus Christ. From the standpoint of the hardest step is the very first, willingness to admit your need. It goes back to the idea of wanting to keep control that we explored in the previous chapter. Some people who profess Christianity downplay the claim of Jesus to be equal with God. They instead focus on meeting social needs and living the higher moral standard that Christ espoused. However, those experiencing the new birth have problems with this notion. They say that while meeting the social needs and living higher moral standards are essential, they are actually the byproduct of the most important thing, a life changed from the inside. Besides, they say if Jesus isn't equivalent to God, as He claimed, He is actually the biggest sham to ever come down the pike. And so is Christianity. To attest to His authenticity, the 11 best friends of Jesus talked about His corpse being seen hanging between two pieces of wood, the cross, and then a few days later observing Him alive, to their bewilderment and initial disbelief. They say 500 others also saw him alive after being dead. And whether or not you believe his disciples, you have to give them credit for one thing. To a man, except for one, John, who died a natural death, each sacrificed his own life to martyrdom, each from his conviction that Jesus was alive after being dead. And those martyrs have impacted millions to believe, since no one voluntarily dies for what he knows to be a lie. This Jewish carpenter, born in an obscure village of the Roman Empire, said that he performed miracles for the purpose of validating his deity. Early writings outside Christianity also have documented them. As I mentioned earlier, the Quran and Talmud, the ancient Muslim and Jewish writings, record his amazing miracles, even raising people from the dead. I might mention that while the early Jewish writings validated the miracles, they also claimed that they were from an evil power. Neither Buddha, Krishna, nor Muhammad ever claimed literally, as did Jesus, to be on equal status as the God outside the universe. Jesus even claimed to forgive your sins that you commit against someone other than him. Now consider this claim for a minute. Someone with the gall to say that he's forgiven you of things that don't even involve him. When you stop to consider this, you have to insist how preposterous it really is, unless he indeed happens to be the compassionate living God who actually took on human flesh in order to reveal himself to bring us unto him. The first followers of Christ, because of their intense conviction, turned the world upside down, following Jesus' own brief 3-year ministry. Today, many people want to be somewhere in between as far as believing what sacred scriptures say about him. But when you seriously consider what the Bible does say, does anything in between really add up? Seems to me that logic and reason dictate going one way or the other with him, but not somewhere in between. I personally found it took much more faith to reject him than to accept his intense great love. You know, Christianity doesn't really start talking, doesn't have anything to say until you have something for which you need forgiveness. If there is no need felt for forgiveness, Christianity has no real appeal. I personally first started to investigate Jesus when I began to search for more meaning and purpose for my life. My search helped me to start warming up to Christ. But real revelation didn't come until I realized the need for his forgiveness. Belief in him is undoubtedly a step of faith, but not a blind one, when you consider the historical and archaeological evidence. And such evidence does not even take into account the invisible quality of God's external power and mysterious divine nature that are evidenced by a gaze into the sky on a clear night. Most convincing to me, however, were the radically changed lives of some friends as they discovered faith in him. They became different people after conversion. Their changed new lives caught my attention. Their lives, along with the other evidence, convinced me to personally give my heart. In essence, followers of Jesus believe that truth is not a plan, not a strategy, not a philosophy, or even a religion, but instead is a person. They are convinced that God created everything in the cosmos through him. Again, preposterous, unless true. The bottom line of Christianity is simply trusting and believing that God doesn't condemn you, that he's not up there biding his time, pulling wings off flies, just waiting for you to mess up so he can zap you, as a friend of mine said. To the contrary, he passionately loves you and longs to get really tight and intimate with you, just like a lovesick human father for his child. God envisioned you and loved you even before the creation of the universe. And he wants to enable you to lavishly return that love. This is the main point of the Bible. In reality, you are actually practicing some kind of faith every day, whether or not you recognize it for what it is. But what counts is the object of your faith. Does it hold up under scrutiny? For example, when you board a plane, you have faith it's going to go up and come down safely. However, if you examine the plane only to discover a cracked wing, your trust in the object of your faith fizzles. You want a plane that's solid. That's how happiness from the core of your inner being works. It is rock solid, only if founded on a solid, uncracked wing. Truth. Happiness based on anything less eventually disappoints. To sidestep examination of your spirituality, perhaps because of laziness, or maybe your insistence on running your own life, is to shoot in the foot the possibility of the deepest and most abiding contentment possible. Connecting with God is like a drink of cold water to a man in the desert, or like a hearty meal to a hungry body. It enlarges you, not shrinks you. It is like a fresh shower after being filthy all day. Once the connection is initially made, you will thirst for even closer connection. But the key here is to desire the connection more than anything else. Without intense desire, there can be no connection. So, should the question be, why wouldn't you so desire? Isn't anything else cotton candy? Tasty, kind of pleasurable for the moment, but doesn't robustly satisfy like meat and potatoes. Spiritually, nothing but real meat and potatoes can fulfill the soul.